Well, let's get started. I'm Craig Scott, and this session is to talk about fathering your children through problems. And I want to rise a little bit wider circle. I'm going to talk about how to deal with rebellious children or rebellious young people or rebellious older people. Just how to deal with people that kind of get their tail in a knot about issues or you or whatever it is, and how to win them. This is not 100% successful. Sometimes they're so etched in, so dug into bitterness or whatever it is that they're not going to listen. But I do know these work. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll start. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that there is hope. Thank you that you do give us biblical truth. You do give us principles in your word of how to deal with issues, with people, and some keys that would open their hearts. So, Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I talk with fathers all the time, pastors, other men, and many of them will open up and say, well, you know, I've just to be transparent with you, I have a junior in high school, that he is rebelling. I don't know what to do. Or I have a boy that's just graduating, and I can't tell him what to do now. He's left the house and doesn't want anything to do with us. And what do we do? And boy, you ever faced things like that with people? You've got a son that's just got married, and him and his wife have moved to a different state, and they don't want anything to do with you. They don't want anything to do with your church. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. And you know, you know that you might see them at Christmas. You might see them at Thanksgiving, and they won't take your phone calls. They won't answer your texts. They befriend you or defriend you on Facebook, but your heart is broken. And what do you do? Well, let's go back to having a teenager or a junior high or on up in your house that has got these issues with you. And I want to say just a word. Here's a promise. Here is a promise. I read in a book somewhere this promise. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Yeah, the book, you guessed, the Bible. Isaiah 55:11. And that is a promise that we cling to, is that God's word doesn't return void. You get the word of God, effectively get the word of God in your children, young people at church, and you know it's going to bear fruit. You have a wife. She's just fed up with you. She doesn't want anything to do with you. You know there's some biblical truth that you can apply that will win her, your hot wife, that will win her to you. Because God says his word won't return void. It will always accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. So the key is apply God's word. Get the word of God into your child in an effective manner. When they're old, they'll come back. And many a father, I've said to them, listen, you've had your young person involved in Sunday school. You've had them involved in Awana or Bible quizzing. You've got huge sections of the word of God into their lives. You know, there's hope because God's word is like a seed that's going to grow. Eventually, you're going to see them respond, come back. Well, we face issues with our children, rebellion. Sometimes they get in drugs. They defy you. They threaten you. There's bitterness, immoral thoughts, actions, lazy, bad grades. You know, I've talked with fathers who've got sons or daughters that found out that they probably attend half of the classes in their school. But There's hope. Let me say, I made two decisions for 2020. Take this as it is. This is me. I made two decisions. I decided that I was going to see everyone as beautiful. Why? Well, my worldview is the Bible. It's my authority. And what does my Bible say? It says that we're all made in the image of God. So to say it a different way, I'm going to look at everyone as they're made in the image of God. Beautiful. Okay? I think that's important. Fat, skinny, tall, small, rebellious, whatever. I'm going to look at them as made in the image of God. The other decision I made was I was going to start out every morning with a rhema. A rhema. How many recognize that word? Rhema. Okay, there's two Greek words for the word in the scripture. Logos and rhema. Rhema is having a word for the word. Or rhema means a verse, a passage that's just grabbed you so hard, you can't wait to share it with people. That's a rhema. And I've purposed that I'm going to have a rhema every morning. It may be the same rhema, same verse for just 3 or 4 days, but I'm going to go through it during the day. I'm going to bring it up in my thinking. I'm going to put myself to sleep with it. My rhema for this week has been, I'm not sure I can quote it yet, Numbers 14, verse 9, where Caleb and Joshua run out before the people and they say, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." Their defense is taken away. That's a good one for the Super Bowl coming up. But their defense is taken away. And the Lord is with us. Fear thou not. And just been chewing on that during the week. I would encourage you to do a rhema. Have a rhema every day where you get the Word of God, and that's a verse that you quote during the day and you grab onto it. It'll change your life. So I gave the illustration yesterday in a session. Here's a man who's been in the ministry for years. Well known. Basically well known around the world. He's written a manual about this thick for missionaries and has won millions to Christ. Millions to Christ through his ministry. He was a member of our church. Had two adopted children, had two regular children, had two adopted children. And his adopted daughter goes to Christian College. It's a college here in Virginia. And she goes through her freshman year, and just before the year is up, maybe a week or so, she drops out. And she comes home. But not to their house. She comes home and moves in with her boyfriend. Doesn't tell her parents she's in town. They find out from other relatives. And then she sends out wedding invitation, but doesn't invite her parents. And so this man and his wife get on the phone with me. "Pastor, can we talk with you?" "Yes." "Here's the situation. What do we do?" She knows better. I mean, she won't take our phone calls. I want to talk to her and just rebuke her and tell her where she's wrong. That's what she's saying to me. "And do we go to the wedding? Do we just show up?" He's saying, "I don't think we're going to go." What do we do? Well, this first principle I'm going to share with you, I shared with them over the phone. It was like a panic thing for them. And I shared this over the phone. Within a half hour, she was at their front door. Within hours, the mom and her had gotten together, looked at the wedding pictures. The mother, I suggested to the mother, she asked what kind of guy he is, and he must be a sharp boy to marry you, and, you know, and anyway, we suggest that you two, this is them, seek marital counsel, premarital counsel. Would you go with Pastor Scott? So I had the opportunity of spending a few sessions premarital counseling and leading him to Christ. I found out later that he had made a profession with her, living with her. Figure that one out. But I was baptized and serving the Lord. And today, years later, they've got children, older children, and they're still together living for God. And I look back to that time where this couple applied this principle we're going to talk about right now. It's like it works. Let me one other thing. I had a father drive from Greenville, South Carolina, to Denver to meet with me about his daughter. And rebellious daughter. He says, "You're going with me. We're going to go to Denver to meet with Craig Scott." I don't know why Craig Scott, but they came, we met, and I shared these principles with him, with her out of the room. I think it worked. She was pretty entrenched. She's pretty dug in to the wrong crowd, rebellion, but I think it worked with her. I'm not sure. Well, here's the first principle, and there's no handout. You can write this down. Number one, it's the principle of mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. You can write these references down. Proverbs 3, verse 3 and 4, they say, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." Now here's the result of doing that. "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men." There's another verse, Proverbs 16, verse 6. "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." Now, if you get a chance, Google this, mercy and truth, or go to the Strong's Concordance or one of your Bible apps and put together mercy and truth and see how many times in Scripture mercy and truth are found. It's amazing. There's a whole list of verses where God talks about the combination of mercy and truth. Now, I'll give you more about the rest of the story in just a few minutes. So first of all, let's talk about how mercy and truth are vital in seeing sin purged. Sin purged. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 6, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." That word purged, actually in the Hebrew language, means by mercy and truth, iniquity. Iniquity are lawless deeds. Iniquity is purged. It means to be covered or canceled or reconciled or cleansed or purified or removed. By mercy and truth, lawless deeds are reconciled, cleansed, removed, and purified. Now, what is mercy? Well, mercy has been defined as an outward manifestation of pity. It has the idea of having compassion for the ills of someone. You see, when a person has mercy, that person is able to feel the sympathy with the misery of another person. So this person that has mercy loves to go to the rescue of someone in need. Actually, taking the example of Ezekiel, I'm not sure he had mercy. Eventually did, but God thrust him into the midst of some rebels. And he had him sit where they sat. So God wanted him to have mercy. Eventually, God then, when he had mercy, he looked around, he understood why they were that way. God said, "Okay, now I'm going to make you as a watchman on the wall, and their blood is on your hands." But he had to learn mercy. Now, what's the opposite of mercy? What would you say would be the opposite of mercy? Anybody? Yes. Condemnation. What else? Say that. Hard. Holding a grudge. Not forgiving. Judgmental. What else? Resentment. Okay, the opposite of mercy I think a good passage that would show this would be, turn to it, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. This is where Jesus dealt with his disciples when they manifested the opposite of mercy. Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus goes into a city, and it's a city of the Samaritans, and they reject him. Now, James and John respond. They say, Luke 9, verse 51, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did, or Elijah? Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from the divine torchbearer and just torch them all? You ever feel that way? God, just kill them. Well, Jesus responded. No, he whirls around quickly. It says, and he rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So the opposite of mercy is harshness, vindictiveness, judgmentalism. Now, you look at it in a home. I think one of the most important lessons we have to learn is the balance between mercy and truth. Truth. Truth means dealing truthfully, dealing sincerely. Actually, truthing here, that's the grammar, carries the idea of confrontation. There's a time when you confront, telling it like it is. No holds barred. So this verse is saying there's two sides of the same coin in our approach to those who are in iniquity and living in sin. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. So you take mercy, that's showing compassion or pity, and balance it with truth, that's telling it like it is, and you're going to have a tremendous balance of leadership for a father, a school teacher, a coach, a leader. The thought is always present the truth, always believe the truth, and always demonstrate mercy. Now, let me say, when one of these two are missing, the other is hidden, suppressed. And may I say, truth out of balance leads to heresy. Heretical. Right? You can get out of balance on the mercy side. I call that sloppy agape. Or you can get out of balance on the truth side, the truthing side. I call that judgmentalism. But by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now, let me say, by mercy and truth, God opens hearts. And he opens doors of ministry, gives you credibility. Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. As we read this earlier, bind them about thy neck. That word, bind them about thy neck, is the idea of fastening or securing mercy and truth, or like a rope, like an ornament. It's in the imperative move. That's a command. It involves your will. So it's like wrapping strands around your neck like a necklace. Why the neck? Well, according to Hebrew anthropology, the neck represents your very life. Biblically speaking, you wrap it around your neck. It's a metaphor. It's like this is your very life. So to bind mercy and truth around your neck, it implies making a promise to God. I am deciding that my whole lifestyle, my whole approach with my children, with others, will emulate mercy and truth. Thus says, write them upon the table of your heart. And that the thought is you engrave mercy and truth deeply inside. You memorize it. That principle of mercy and truth, it's deep within your heart and your life. You've embraced it. You've internalized it. And what's the result? It says, so shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men. Favor means people are going to want to be around you. Your kids are going to want to be around you, Dad. They'll actually start to like you. They'll respect your ability to make right decisions when you have demonstrated mercy and truth. I promise you that. Now you have, again, you have imbalance on the side of truth. You have an intolerant spirit. You have imbalance on the side of mercy. You have compromise. And they're vital in seeing iniquity purged, and vital if you want to see your heart, if somebody's heart open. Now, last of all, this balance of mercy and truth will strengthen your ability to lead, your leadership. Proverbs 20, verse 28. Mercy, Proverbs 20, 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. And basically, I'll tell you what it says to me. Craig Scott, if you're going to err, err on the side of mercy. Okay? Now let's look at it. Mercy and truth preserve the king. It's like mercy and truth preserve, keep watch over a person in authority. Mercy and truth protect your position. And your throne is upholden by mercy. Your position, your place of honor as a dad, as a husband, is sustained, refreshed, maintained by mercy. So, a person in authority maintains respect, position, by a balance of mercy and truth. Let me just give you can write this down. A good illustration of this is King David. In 2 Samuel 15, verses 19 through 20. In that passage, 2 Samuel 15, we observe David fleeing for his life. He's running from Absalom. Absalom's trying to kill him. He's got several chariots, fighting men coming after him. David has inherited some mighty men that are all kinds of backgrounds, profligates, and I mean, but he's training them, and they're mighty warriors. And one individual is with him called Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite. He just recently joined David and his men. And in 2 Samuel 15, 19, it says, the king says to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Why are you with us? You're a stranger. You're an exile. Why'd you come to join us? Verse 20, whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make you go up and down with us? Listen, you're just with us. Do you want to run with us, up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou. And he says, return thou. Go on back. Take your brethren. Mercy and truth be with you. What's the response of Ittai? Look at verse 21. Ittai answered the king and said, oh, watch this, guys. As the Lord liveth, as Jehovah God liveth, as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Listen, sir, you've demonstrated mercy and truth to me. You got me. I'll go wherever you go. I'm your guy. Loyalty. Now, just let me throw out a warning to those of you who have been in the military. If you bring your severe military tactics into your home, expect your children to rebel. I'm just saying. Expect them to turn bitter. Expect them to run away. Expect them to eventually hate you. Now, we could talk more. Most of you know what I mean. Now, mercy. Here's a coach. He's got his basketball team. They're in the middle of a tournament. Cecil's on his team. They're in the finals. It's the state championship. And Cecil fouls. And the team is together. I mean, Cecil really blew it. He did something very bad, stupid. I mean, it was very ignorant. So the coach calls timeout. Hey, Cecil, what happened here? Now, let me give you truth out of balance. Cecil says, and the coach says, that was stupid. Stupid, 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 stupid. Look at me, Cecil. Say that with me. Stupid, stupid. Go sit down. You're done. In fact, you go ahead and go to the locker room. Of course, you got the dad, everybody, grandparents are all there. Oh, they hate the coach now. Now, mercy coach says, Cecil, what happened? Cecil explains, and the coach says, you know what, Cecil, I understand. You're a great player. Let me recommend this next time that happens. You know what that's done to Cecil? That's drawn his heart to the coach. I've been a soccer coach more than 50 seasons. I coach soccer. My boys, all three, were All-Americans. I know soccer. I love soccer. They were soccer and wrestling, so I coached both. And with my son, my oldest son, played on a higher level. And he was in the national pool for the Olympics. And but the national coach was there, and I hear it's me on the sideline. I'm on the sideline, just a constant chatter to my son. Do this, why didn't you go there? Why didn't you? And the coach just kind of tactfully, while we were talking, he said, you know, I found this. He said, one of the best things for fathers to do, he says, is don't come to practice. He says, I find that when dads don't come to practice, the boys excel. Well, I decided there that from then on, I wasn't going to micromanage. I was going to simply praise for doing the right thing. Good call. I even just changed my philosophy of talking with the refs. So from then on, for years to come with my other boys, you could hear me across the field saying, that's a good call, ref! Way to go! Not being sarcastic. I look for positive things. And I praise them for doing right things. I showed mercy. And I found, you know, that worked far greater than the truthing part as far as motivation. So here's a father working on his truck. His son is helping him. And it's a nice, beautiful truck. His son accidentally trips and falls into the truck. Nice paint job on the truck. Truth out of balance? What? You stupid kid. Go in the house. But Dad, the mercy part is, son, you okay? You understand the difference? Here's a teacher. He's got a student. Sleeps all through class. Truth out of balance says, you know what, that kid's probably playing video games all night. These kids these days, I can't believe it. I should just flunk him out. The mercy teacher says, you know, wait a minute. Before you deal harshly with this kid, check it out. Go to his house. I mean, he falls asleep. He sleeps through most of your class. Go to his house. So the teacher goes to the house. Finds out that his dad's a drunk. And his dad goes out every night to the bar, comes home 2 or 3 in the morning. And when he's angry and drunk, he beats his wife. He beats his boy's mom. Unless the son is awake and standing around nearby. Then the dad just goes to bed. So this boy is getting 2-3 hours of sleep a night. Does that make a difference in how the teacher feels about him now? Yeah. The teacher showed mercy. I read an illustration, you may have heard this, about a man who got on a people mover, a train, and he had 3 kids with him. And the man just sat there and looking out, staring out and watching. His kids were just wild, running around, sitting on people's laps and taking stuff, and people got really upset. And what on earth is going on? And one person confronted him and said, what are you doing? Why can't you control your kids? And the man looked and he had tears in his eyes. He said, I'm so sorry. Man, my wife just died. I'm coming home from the funeral. These kids have lost their mom. And I am hurting so bad. And please forgive me. I'll try to watch the kids. You know what? That person's heart melted. And, you know, sometimes we ought to find out first what's going on before we drop the hammer. Truthing. Well, I think we got the point. I was reading a book. Every year, my wife and I leave the States and we go to Hawaii. And I've learned a lesson about 4 years ago not to get into the water, into the ocean, you know, with the undertow. I learned a lesson. I'll tell you about that sometime. But so I sit by the pool. I read. Oh, we sleep and read and we walk. And I go by the pool when all the babes aren't there. So here's a man and his wife, though, with his little kid. And they're sitting on the side, their feet are dangling in. The little kid, I'd say fourth grader, fifth grader, jumping in and out, splashing and doing cannonballs, and watch me, watch me, watch me. That's a favorite statement of kids that age. Watch me. Watch me, watch me. And looked in at me and said, what do you think? And finally, he says to his mom, Mommy, can I show you something? What can I do? And his mom said, well, just jump in again. And looked at the dad, which was a stepdad. Dad, what do you want me to do? And the dad said, why don't you just jump in and drown yourself? Oh. Well, that little boy went silent. Swam around in the water, and all of a sudden, the most hideous, loud wail cry came out of that boy's mouth. A loud weeping and crying. Well, the mom knew why. And that stepdad knew what had happened. With me, I wanted to get out of balance on the truthing side right there. She swiftly grabbed that boy and left. And here's that stepdad trying to make up for what he did. I'm thinking, you know, that man just scarred that kid for life by getting out of balance on the truth side. So what am I saying? I'm saying mercy and truth preserve the king. The throne is upholden by mercy. I'm going to give you one other illustration, and we'll go to the next tool. I had the privilege of working with a man by the name of Dr. Ed Nelson. Great man of God. Planted dozens of churches. Built a large church. I was on his staff. And there was a boy in our Christian school that violated the rules, and it was just a no-brainer. He's going to get kicked out. And I wanted him out. You might have known him. But I wanted him out. He was just like poison to the rest of the youth group. Well, Dr. Nelson met with him, and we talked. And Dr. Nelson said, "What, Brother Scott, why don't you come meet with us?" I said, okay, I'll come meet with you. And I sat there and watched, and Dr. Nelson said, what happened? Boy just opened his heart, says, here's what happened. And Dr. Nelson says, you know, he got up. The boy stood up. He said, stand up. And Dr. Nelson did something that changed my life. This giant of a man, he's a giant in my eyes, a man of God, came and put his arms around this young man. Began to cry. I watched the tears fall on this young man's shoulder, down the front of this young man's shirt. The tears of this great man of God. Cried for him and prayed for him. You know I have to have you go. You know I want you to come back. I want you to learn from this. You know, later that young man said this. He sent a letter. He says, he put his arms over my shoulders and wept for me. I respect him for sticking with his guns, but I know he loves me. If I'm ever allowed back into school, I'm really going to try hard to do right. You know what? I really respect him. He's a great guy. He came back, had a different attitude. Mercy, mercy, mercy. So how would you respond? Here's that man and wife, their daughters come back. What would you tell them? I told him this. I said, you know, it sounds like the truthing part hasn't worked for you, Kent. He said, well, you're right, Pastor. I said, let's try mercy. Let's try a little bit of mercy. He said, okay. I said, well, how do I do that? Why don't you text or email or call and say to her, this guy must be very special for you to marry him. I'd like to meet him. We'd like to get to know him. We love you. Boom. Mercy. It worked. Well, I told you the rest of the story. I was able to counsel, lead him to Christ. Today, they have a good godly home, living for the Lord. But the truthing part was out of balance. It was harshness. And the reason was he was a man of God, and he had to have his children in order. And though that daughter sensed that, saw him being harsh for his sake, try it, hey, I'm in the pastorate. You know, I purposed with my boys and my daughter never to say, I want you to obey me, because if you don't obey me, that's discredited me in the ministry. I never said that to them. I purposed never to say that. I was not going to lay that on their heads. Well, today, all four of them are in the ministry, serving the Lord, passionate for the Lord. Thank God that somebody got me early, like a coach and some others, early when my children were young. I was able to apply this. Let's go to the next principle. Romans 13:3 says it's a principle of praise. And I know we're going to run out of time, but I want to give it to you. It says in Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Rulers mean those in authority. In the context, civil authorities. He says, wilt thou then not be afraid or respect of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. Rulers are those who are in charge, those who make judicial or official legal decisions. And he's saying you want to have the commendation of those who make decisions concerning your life, like a dad or whatever, then do what is right and they will praise you. They will commend you. They will honor you. They'll approve you. 1 Peter 2:13-14 talks about that as well. Well, my pastor came back from a seminar. He talked to us in staff. He said in the seminar, the speaker talked about 4 times praise to 1 time rebuke principle. And he talked about how that worked at work. Here's a man who calls somebody into the office, says, in front of all the other workers, and said, I want to talk to you. And all the other guys say, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. And the issue was everybody was required to wear a hard hat. But half the guys wore half hard hats. And so his approach didn't seem to work. Well, he called one guy into the office. He says, you know, I noticed something about you. I noticed you're wearing your hard hat. Yeah. I just want to tell you, I'm proud of you. I look at you as somebody who respects my authority, and you want to keep the rules. I mean, we're required to do that. That's all I wanted to tell you. Well, before long, everybody was wearing hard hats. He found that we could attach this to the truthing part. He found that rebuking didn't work as much as praising. And the word praise carries the idea of catching someone in the act of doing right and lauding the glory or praising them for it. I remember my son. He had the responsibility of taking the trash out. And, you know, we would go to school early, catch a bus, come back after sports, and I mean, we barely see him, but he was required to take the trash out so the trash man could pick it up. And he always forgot. Oh, I'd rebuke him, and I would discipline him, but one day, he did it. And when he got home, I said, I want to talk to you, Andrew. I want to talk to you in front of the family. I called a family meeting. We all met together, and I said, listen. And Andrew thought, man, I'm in big trouble. I said, Andrew did something that's so awesome, so powerful, so good, so cool. I just want you to all know about it. Esther, Andrew, Jono, Aaron, Mom, I want you to know this. Andrew took the trash out this morning. I got on the phone, called the grandparents. I told them. I told everybody. Andrew took the trash out, showed responsibility. You know, I never had to tell him again. And I found that praise goes so much further than rebuke. had a young man in our youth group that I shared just a little bit yesterday that was a rebel, sat in the front with all his buddies and sat way down like they're falling asleep. Just never, it wouldn't stand to sing testimonies. They mocked everybody else. And, man, rebuke, I'd rebuke, sit up, guys, this is not a motel, sit up. And I'd stay that way. And finally, Tim one day got interested in what we were talking about. And I determined I was going to catch him in that act and praise him for it. So I found out what his favorite candy bar was. And I met him in the hallway. I found his Snicker candy bar. I met him in the hallway, coming out of class. And all the other students were saying, well, what are you looking for, Pastor Sakai? I said, I'm looking for Tim. Uh-oh, busted, Tim, busted. Tim comes out with his head down. What did I do wrong this time, Pastor? I said, nothing. I got a candy bar here for you. He said, what's in it? I said, nothing. I just found out what your favorite candy bar is. I want you to know that I so much appreciated the fact that you set up. You're a senior. You listened. You showed respect. I want you to know how much I appreciate it. And I got this for you. And I just love you. I'm glad to be your youth pastor. That's all. You can go. Well, that night, as I mentioned, his mother called me and said, you know what? Tim came home from school and he said this, Pastor Scott is cool. And from then on, he paid attention. From then on, he paid attention. And I found that praise works so much better than reproof. Last one, Judges chapter 6. And I'm going to just be talking about this briefly. I have about 5 minutes left. Judges chapter 6, just the whole chapter. You have this around Gideon. It says in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. You find Gideon behind the threshing floor, and he is threshing wheat. Jesus, I believe Jesus in the Old Testament, appears to him. Look at Judges 6, verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Notice his reply. And Gideon said unto him, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which his father told us, saying? I mean, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt, and now you've forsaken us, delivered us the hand of Midianites? And verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go this in thy might, thou shalt save Israel. I've given you, haven't I sent you? It's just basically that Jesus saying, I've given you strength. Go now. And then in verse 15, he says, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. I'm a runt. I'm the least of my father's house. I'm of the runt family of Israel. We're a poor family, the runt tribe of Israel, Manasseh. Maybe because Manasseh had failed to obey God's commands to destroy the Canaanites, I'm least in my father's house. Why are you picking on me? Well, basically, God says to him, you're a man of God, Gideon. Rise up. You're going to lead Israel. Wow. And he did just that. Destroyed the idols. Let me tell you why I'm sharing this with you. I've read this different ways, but UCLA team from Oak Brook came to Oak Brook, Illinois. And UCLA team was doing surveys, questionnaires in the class of the elementary schools. And they said that we're going to give you the survey. And the end of the survey, we're going to be able to tell you which ones in your class are going to be able to blossom. I mean, you're going to see this next semester, they're going to just blossom. They'll be your best students, straight A students. Well, the teachers were all excited. The team left, and they told them who these outstanding students would be. And so they watched these students, and sure enough, these students all rose to the top of their class. I mean, they excelled. And the teachers came, the survey team came back from UCLA and met with the teachers and said, well, did it work? And all the teachers were excited. Well, how did you know? I mean, you gave us the name of these kids, and right almost to the T, every one of these kids rose to being straight A's. Leaders. UCLA team said, well, I'll tell you what. We tore up that survey and gave you names at random. And the reason those kids excelled is because they sense your expectation to excel. I heard this first from Bruce Wilkinson, in a series on leadership. But he was the one of the vice presidents of a Bible college on the West Coast. And he was walking one day with the registrar, or with the president of the college. And they had a habit at that college of taking those students from their ACT or SAT scores and placing them in groups, in classes, according to how they scored. If they scored high, they were put in a class. The lower in this class, the lower in this class. And he was saying, you know what? I tell you what, I'm going to this class right now that they all scored so high in the SAT, ACT score, it's a delight to teach this class. When they have an assignment of a paper, the stack is this high. Now, these other classes, down to this low. He says, they get A's. They get C's and D's and F's. And the president looked at him and said, you know what, Bruce? Or forget his first name. We didn't do that this year. We didn't do the ACT, SAT score. We just set kids in class at random. He said, no way. He went to the registrar, who was a close friend of his. He said, you know what, I really like this, what you guys did. ACT, SAT, you said, this class is so amazing. I tell you what, they're high achievers. And the registrar said, well, you're welcome to look at the records. We did not do that this year. We chose the kids at random. And the reason that class excelled is because they sensed an expectation to excel. I traveled, and I've got to be done in 5 minutes. I traveled across this country doing youth conferences and youth seminars and camps and whatnot, and working with young people. And I'd be in a Christian school for a week of meetings. And it's very common for an administrator to come to me and say, you know, Brother Scott, we have a class, it's like the bad apples of the whole school. We don't know why, but it's just like this junior class. Now, you're going to see it in chapel. They said, according to classes, and this junior class, these are bad kids. You know what I found? I found when I treated those kids not like they're bad kids, but like they were servants of God. God had great expectations for them. They rose to that. God brought revival. I'll leave you with one last illustration. My children, all four of them, every night, from the time they were little, I would lay on the bed next to them at night. I'd just go from one room to the other. Lay in the bed, they'd put their head on my shoulder, I'd stroke their hair, and I'd say to Esther, my oldest, you're going to be a great woman of God. God's going to greatly use you. And I wasn't just saying that. One day I'm going to look up to you, you're going to be great, a servant of God. I love you. I'm so proud to be your dad. And then we'd learn verses. Then I'd go to Andrew, my oldest son. Andrew, I'm so glad to be your dad. I'm so proud of you. I like the way you achieve. You're doing so well in sports. I like the way you've taken Bible quizzing. You're learning the Word of God. Andrew, someday you're going to be a great man of God. I'll look up to you. I go into Jono's room. Little Jono. Head on my shoulder. Stroke his hair. Jono, you're going to be a great man of God someday. Someday God's going to greatly use you. And to Aaron, youngest born. Have you ever read about the youngest born? Anyway, talking about expectations here. I'd say to Aaron, you're going to be a great man of God. I love you. I respect you. Well, long story short, Esther, married to a man. He's now doing a series in and revival in Guam at Harvest Baptist this week. Using him. Started the Biblical Counseling Center in Colorado. Esther's our pianist in our church. I look up to her. And then Andrew, my oldest, is pastoring a church in California. In the last 3 months, have taken that church from 200 to about 400. I look up to him. He is a great, much better expositor, a much better preacher than I am. Jono, my second-born son, he's my associate pastor. I do hope to turn the church over to him. He's smarter than me. He's got more insight, more energy. He walks straight. Amazing. I look up to him. He's a great servant of God. Aaron just finished his second master's degree. He graduated. We're going to his graduation. His passion is to plant a church in Twin Falls, Idaho, in a few months. I look up to them. And I'll call them on the phone. And those boys, it's fun for me to get the boys in the same room at Christmas, Thanksgiving, or whenever, and just listen. They'll spend an hour, 2 hours debating a passage of Scripture. And I'm loving it. I'm taking notes. But you know what? I just say it had very little to do with me. I think it had a lot to do with their mom. But frankly, it had a lot to do with someone in their leadership who learned the principle of mercy and truth and praise and expectations. It worked on my kids. It's worked with young people that have rebelled. Not 100%, but it works, guys. Father, thank you for this time. We love you. Give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. It's been an honor to talk.